So God has been merciful to bring us together, and we come to the end of this book, the book of Jonah, and there is here something that feels unfinished to many, but I like how Austin references the beauty of God's grace here at the end of the book of Jonah, because it really is a persistent promise in God's patient pursuit that helps a pouting prophet and even us this morning. And so I want us to see that as we look at this text, because it's bewildered many, but I think it's very purposeful as a rhetorical device that Jonah leaves us this way at the end of the book, and God wants us to see the importance of this ending this morning. And so I would leave you this morning at the end of the book with two quotes that I think are helpful as we start. One from the great Puritan Thomas Watson, when he says this: God has two thrones, one in the highest heaven, the other in the humble heart. God rules. He rules in all places at all times. And he certainly rules all the universe this morning, but he does desire to rule over our hearts this morning, which brings us to an important point that Saint Augustine marveled at many years earlier, from us at least. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel that you believe, it's yourself. And those are the things that we find Jonah wrestling with towards the end of the book here, don't we? As he has taken the gospel to this place that is one of the most destructive places in the ancient world, and they turn towards God, this self-righteous prophet doesn't know what to do with this. It is a struggle for him. Jonah is struggling with good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, not only amidst the hearts of those that he is preaching to, but even within himself. He is wrestling with what this means, what this means for him, and what this means about God. In the 1800s, a young author wrote the book. It was actually a novella, a small book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He was the son of Scottish Presbyterians. He had grown up in a home of strong Presbyterian believers. He was raised under the tutelage of a nanny. He called her Cummy. She had raised him on stories of the Covenanters. He would struggle in his adolescence and in his childhood with belief. He would come in and out of his considerations of God through his life. And a part of that story reflects, doesn't it, some of the story. What is true in Jonah, you can find in this story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, that wrestling of good and evil, moral and immoral. We find that in life, don't we? We find the struggles with expectations. When was the last time your expectations were dashed? When was the last time somebody didn't live up to your expectations? Well, it might have been in the line when you ordered coffee and the barista didn't get your order quite right. How did you handle that? It might have been when you had asked a certain friend or family member again and again to do just this one thing for you, and they didn't quite live up to your expectations. It might have been when you came to God time after time after time, pleading that he would help you or meet you in this need that seems so fundamental in life, and yet he hasn't quite answered. We struggle with our expectations, don't we? And sometimes they seem dashed. Sometimes we wonder if what we really want, what we really desire, will it ever come to pass. And Jonah helps us here, because Jonah wrestles just like we do. Now, you've noticed by now that everything is bigger in Jonah. That's why a good Texan likes the book of Jonah, right? Everything's a little bigger. As a matter of fact, it's better to say that everything is greater in the book of Jonah. It was in Jonah a great storm in chapter 1, and then a great fish, and then a great city. And now here we are in chapter 4, and Jonah is in great distress. That's what we see here in Jonah 1, isn't it? Jonah is outside the city, and we find him in distress. His expectations of what God should do to the city of Nineveh haven't been met. As a matter of fact, he is struggling in his heart with what God has done. God has been gracious where he wanted God to be judging, and God hasn't lived up to his expectation, and he is in distress, even in disgust towards God. Great is his distress. The word great, I think, is better here because great can not only depict the size, but the importance of something. It can depict how important something is. For instance, Assyria was a great city. Nineveh in Assyria was a great city. It not only meant that it was the biggest city in antiquity, but it also was the most prominent city. When it talks about like the cattle at the end, you wonder why it ends with this 120,000 persons and much cattle. If you wondered how, why would it end that way? Well, it was, as it were, this economic powerhouse. It was a place of importance. It was a place of greatness. There is this sense in which God deals with great things. And what I want you to see this morning as we begin to deal with the text is that this is not just a story, Jonah, about a great fish. It's not a great fish story. It's a great God story. That's what Jonah is dealing with here. God is a God who saves, and God saves sinners, and God saves pagan angry sinners, and God saves prophetic angry sinners. And this is something I think we all need in the room wherever we fit. God doesn't leave pagans where they are, and he doesn't leave prophets where they are. God cares about the mission, and he cares about the missionary. He cares about the ones who need to be served, and he cares about the servants. God cares about the unrighteous, and he cares about the self-righteous. God is always working on everyone to conform them to the image of his holy and gracious will, to conform them to the image of Christ. The beauty of this passage is that God is working on all of us. The righteous, the unrighteous, the self-righteous, God is at work. And you get that in this text when you begin to look at the three questions that govern this text. Notice there is in verse 4, verse 9, and verse 11, there are three questions that kind of govern how God is dealing with the heart of Noah this morning. Notice in verse 4 there, do you do well to be angry? It's not a rhetorical question. Don't you love that when you're angry and somebody asks you, you doing okay? Don't you love that kind of question when you're upset and somebody asks you about you being upset? God's not being rhetorical here. In verse 9, he asks it only a little more specifically, doesn't he? Do you do well to be angry about the plants? And then again in verse 11, and this is how we see that it ends, and should I not have pity for Nineveh? He asks a question. The text actually ends with a question. And the reason I want you to see that is that God wants us to consider our hearts. God wants us to deal with us, even as we consider the heart of Jonah this morning. And so I want us to consider our hearts even as we consider Jonah's angry heart this morning. Why? Because God is always pursuing pilgrims and pagans alike. God always pursues pagans and pilgrims alike by his pursuing grace. You see, violence and evil of the pagans and the self-righteous, angry indignation of the servant will not suffice in the love of God. God must transform us all. And this he will do. First, I want you to see that this morning in verses 1 through 4 as we look at the pouting prophet. Notice here in verses 1 through 4, you see how God deals with the pouting prophet. There it says in the ESV, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. It displeased him, and he was angry. More literally, the English cleans it up a little bit. It was an evil to Jonah, and he was angry. That kind of confounds many, that Jonah thought it was an evil. But it's the word can be more than just a moral evil, but Jonah is boiling hot with anger. The word for anger there is one that seethes with anger, one that overflows with anger. Jonah is boiling hot mad with God that God didn't zap Assyria. He wanted them to get zapped. Jonah is burning hot with his anger. He's boiling over. He's disgusted with God, and he's not happy about this. And you see what he does. He actually picks up shop. He moves out. God brings revival, and Jonah moves out. Now, that's not what we would have expected. At the end of chapter 3, verse 10, we find that God brings revival. Jonah's preached a sermon. It's a short sermon. And he sees the people of Nineveh put on sackcloth and ashes, turn and repent. And what you might expect at the end of this sermon is that Jonah rejoices and goes home happy. But that's not what we see here, is it? No, he goes outside and pouts. I mean, in our day, he might have started a new ministry, gone on a book tour, designed a discipleship curriculum, and made lots of money. But that's not what Jonah does here, does he? No, he goes outside and builds a hut. He goes and sits on a hill and just waits to see what God will do. He doesn't start a discipleship group. He doesn't develop any leadership curriculum. No promises to come back for a second visit. No, he gets angry. And he gets angry at God. It displeased him, we're told here. It displeased him. He's burning up with anger. That's the word anger here is to boil over. Six times that word with anger is referenced here. And he is upset. The me, the my. He's telling God what he's upset. But Lord, how could you do it? As a matter of fact, I knew you would do it. I knew that you were gracious. I knew you were a gracious God, a loving God, a compassionate God, a slow to anger kind of God. I knew that you would do this. Why, this love mumbo jumbo, how could you do it, God? You see how upset he is? He's upset with God. Why? Because of his deep-seated prejudice, his national pride, his heart is hardened. He is blinded to God's truth here. Jonah can't get out of his own way. He's feeling betrayed by God when God has just saved people after people. He's not on board with the revival because his heart is self-righteous. His heart is self-pitying. So he's built a booth, and he's going to sit with his eyes on God and seeing what God will do, and he's upset with God. It's like the Jonathan Swift quote, "We are God's chosen few. All others be damned. There is no place in heaven. We can't have it crammed." He's upset, right? It's a crazy contrast with the gracious, merciful God and the eye-popping anger of Jonah. And yet there's this bad attitude. But Jonah gets one thing right here. I don't want you to just think me throwing bombs at Jonah here, right? Jonah does do one thing right here in the text. It's interesting here in verse 2. Notice, he's upset He is disappointed. He is arguing with the Lord, but at least he takes his argument with the Lord to the Lord, doesn't he? Notice there in verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord. Oh, Lord. He's mad, but at least he talks to the Lord about being mad. He at least calls out to the Lord. He does one thing right. He prays, and you can do that too. The anger's not right, but God can handle it. He vents his spleen, but it is his pride and his sinful prejudice that he does take to the Lord, and the Lord contends with him. Verse 4. Do you do right? Do you do well? Is it good with you, Jonah? Do you do well to be angry? Now, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's obvious to everyone in the room. Kids, isn't it obvious when you're angry? Do you do well to be angry? The answer is no. Now, in his heart, what does he want to say? Yes, I have a right to be angry. When somebody asks me when I'm angry, is it good with you to be angry? I want to say, yes. That's what anger does, doesn't it? God exposes his heart. God exposes his heart. Why? Because anger is a great diagnostic, isn't it? And this is one of the things we need to see about our own anger. Anger is a great diagnostic. It's a temperature gauge for the soul. It's a temperature gauge for the heart. It usually shows us what we wanted and what we didn't get. Anger does that. It exposes us. It exposes our expectations, our prejudices, our fears, our discontentment. It shows us what's on the inside. When we have temper tantrums, anger is a tricky business, isn't it? Now, I know there are times that you can be righteous in your anger, but most of the time you're not. Let's just be honest with ourselves. We think we're more righteous in our anger than we are. And Jonah thinks he is righteous in his anger, and he's not. That's why God comes to him and says, does it go well with you? Do you do well to be angry? It's a question for each of us this morning. Do you ever ask yourself that question? Does your spouse, your friend, your roommate, do they ever ask you that question? Do you do well to be angry? It's so easy to get caught there, doesn't it? Why? Because when we're angry, the body goes on alert and the brain shuts down. Now, you know this, don't you? You know that's what happens. When anger takes over, the body goes on alert, the brain shuts down. And when that happens, we go internal. It becomes myopic. We become self-absorbed and self-referencing. You can see it even when you look back at the text. You see it with Jonah, right? All of his pronouns become I, me, my. I said, I was, I made, I knew, I, me, my. That's how he responds. But that's how you respond too. That's how Wade responds. That's what happens. We become focused. Do you do well to be angry? When we become reactive and defensive, we stop listening. And we begin to talk at each other rather than to each other. And that's the danger. That's the danger that the Lord is bringing out for Jonah and would bring out for you and for me. He would bring it out in us this morning, right? We have these fits of anger. We have these pouting spells. We get in these moments of frowning on God. And God says, do you do well to be angry? It's the thing that we need to see in the text this morning. There's challenge here. The pouting prophet is not unlike us. We're more like him than we want to see. We need to see this morning. And so we need to see something else here. Not only the pouting prophet, but the patient pursuit. Notice here, Jonah went out of the city there in verse 5. He went out of the city and he sat east of the city and made a booth for himself. And he sat in the shade. Now, Jonah does what we do. He moves away. He moves away. He wanted to get away. Words weren't working. And so what does God do? God moves to an object lesson. I love this. This is what a good teacher does. This is what Linda Madden does, our children's coordinator. This is what she does with our kids, right? She teaches with words, but she also teaches with an object lesson. Well, God does it with his prophet, doesn't he? He does an object lesson. And it's a beautiful object lesson, isn't it? He moves outside of town. He builds him a little shack on the side of a hill or something so that he can watch. Now, probably we're 40 days out, because that's what he was prophesying. Yet 40 days, and then Nineveh will be overthrown. So Jonah has his eyes on God. I'm going to wait and see. We'll see if God's going to do it. He moves outside of town. He's going to watch. He's waiting. He's going to see what God's going to do. He's got his eyes on God, but also God has his eye on Jonah. Isn't it amazing here? You've got this crazy comparison. Jonah in his anger and God in his compassion. The verse 2, the thing that he complains about, God complains about for the city of Nineveh, is true for Jonah as well. Notice how this is true for Jonah as well. Oh Lord, he knew. He knew that he was a God who was gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. But this is the way that God treats Jonah in this moment as well, isn't he? Jonah has his eye on God, but God has his eye on Jonah as well. And this is our hope, isn't it, in the text? This is a beautiful piece to this text. Why? Because God's making appointment here. He's making appointment with his prophet by way of the text here. We see this. Now, he started this appointment making back in chapter 1, verse 17. Here in verses 6, 7, and 8, we see God appointed. But he did it back in verse 1, 17 when he appointed the fish. He appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah and then to spit him on the sea. Now, some people see that as a judgment, but we should see it as his salvation, right? It was an appointment for salvation. The fish was saving Jonah. It was saving him from himself. Over the side of the ship into the water, the fish took him in and spit him out. It was saving him, right? And so we see here in the text, notice God appoints first a plant, and then a worm, and then a wind. You see that there in verse 6. The Lord appointed a plant, and it came up over him and gave him shade, and he was exceedingly glad. And then overnight, there comes a worm that eats away the plant, and then a scorching wind that God sends and appoints in verse 8. That makes him faint. But each time, this word appointment, God appointed. He appointed the plant. He appointed the worm. He appointed the wind. Why? Because God is at work. He's made an appointment with Jonah. This is the object lesson. He is patiently showing Jonah his heart. He is patiently building Jonah a way to see his need of God, the heart of God, the work of God. He's putting a mirror up before Jonah so that Jonah can see his expectations and even his petty grievances before God. And when Jonah sees it, what does God do? He asks him another question. Do you do well to be angry about the plants? You see how I asked him the question again? And what does Jonah say? Yes. Angry. Very angry. Angry enough to die. He's upset. But you see, he pitied the plants. It was a sweet provision to him. But he didn't pity the people. That gave him a yuck face. He was happy about God's provision for him because it brought him comfort, but he wasn't happy about God's salvation for the people. This is the point that God is driving at. This is the point that God is making. He can see self-interest, self-pity, but he can't see the bigger work of God. That's what his anger has done. It's minimized who God is. It's minimized the grace and gifts of God. And this is the thing that God does for us. God schools our hearts in the daily events of life. God shapes us. He shapes us amidst our expectations and our heartaches and our needs. Has God ever failed to live up to your expectations? You ever find yourself sulking, wondering what God is doing in your life? You ever build a booth? Anybody in the room got their own Jonah booth? Well, you just built your own woodshed. My mom used to tell me, you know, be careful, your dad's going to take you out to the woodshed. Here is, that was where discipline was supposed to be done. I never liked that metaphor. I was reading this week Jonah. I was like, I don't want to be building my own woodshed anymore. Right here, Jonah, he's building his own woodshed, right? Don't give yourself over to your anger. We don't want to substitute God's gifts for God. Spiritual pride, spiritual apathy, spiritual idolatry. No, what we need is we need God. And that's really at the heart of what God is driving at with Jonah. He just wants him to see the grace, the goodness, the patience, the joy of being in relationship with God. There's a patience of God with Jonah here. Even amidst the hardship of his heart and the hardness of his heart, God is laboring with his servants because he loves him. And that's how God works with us. That we wouldn't be caught in our self-pity, but that we would be caught in the promise, the persistence of our God. And that's what I want you to see thirdly here. I want you to see the beauty of the persistent promise of God. Now, the Lord will always have the last word in our life. And this is the beauty of the text. The Lord has the last word, and it's always true. In the end, Jonah is silenced. And this is what befuddles many commentators. You know, Jonah just stops talking. He doesn't have anything else to say. But God doesn't stop talking. Notice he references, as it were, the self-pity that Jonah has there in verse 10. The Lord, you pity the plants, but I pity the people. That's the distinction between verse 10 and verse 12. You pity the plant, but I pity the 120,000 plus that are in the city. You care about the 24-hour plant, but I care about the eternal souls. Again, it's the contrast. There's a 24. Your reference is to the 24-hour plant that brought you some shade. My reference is the eternal souls that can't tell the left from the right. What's more valuable, Jonah? And Jonah has no words. He's silenced. He's silenced by the truth, the power, the grace, the goodness, and the loving kindness of God. And that's what we need as well. He has no answer. No answer. I mean, it's almost like the text is unfinished. But it is finished in the promises of God that will come in Christ, the saving one. You see, it's not anger or silence. It's not violence or desertion. It's not contempt, but compassion that will answer the heart of Jonah, that will answer your heart and my heart. And that's why we need to look closely this morning. When you begin to see yourself in these truths, you'll begin to soften. Jonah isn't worse than you and me. He's like you and me. He isn't worse than us. He's a lot like us. We forget God's mercy. Every day, we take for granted. We have self-pity. Our soul gets crowded. But the answer is not contempt for God, but seeking compassion from God. Jonah went outside the city and sat in contempt of others. But Jesus went outside the city and died for others. We can see the compassion of our God if we look to the cross together. If we look to the cross together, we see the answer to this question. Should I not have pity on Nineveh? Because we see the compassion, and that's the way that word can be translated. It's translated pity or compassion. We can see the compassion, the long-suffering nature of our God, the patience of our God through time and history to show forth the gifts of God and the gift of Christ, who went outside the city and gave himself through life and death and resurrection again, that we might have life. God has an answer for angry hearts, for self-righteousness, for pagans and servants alike, to see the cross and to sit on the hill and gaze at the Savior who died for us. Robert Louis Stevenson, when he was growing up, he at one point left some papers around. His parents found it. He had made a pact with his cousin Bobby. They made a little club, and they were going to recant of all the beliefs that their parents had. His parents told him that it crushed them. They told him that they crushed him. He was walking away from the faith. A few years later, 5-6 years later, he wrote his dad a letter. You can find it in the letters of Robert Louis Stevenson. You can find a letter where he wrote back to his dad because he knew he had crushed his spirit, and told him that he was reflecting on God and the promises of God. And he said, you know, if you look for him, he can be found. God is manifest everywhere. Those were the words of Robert Louis Stevenson in a letter to his father. This morning, I want you to see that God delights to show compassion, and he delights to be found. Find the Savior. He is the one who displays himself to us. Come sit on a hillside and gaze at the cross with me. He is the one who shows his love. People ask me oftentimes, they're confused by the end of the book of Jonah. They ask me, wait, do you think Jonah was saved or not saved? You know, I think we're left hanging for a reason, because God wants us to wrestle with where we are. But I don't think you'd know the stories of the prayers in the belly if it wasn't Jonah telling you, or even how he got to this if it wasn't a man of humility who was just leaving you with the point of seeking. And so I'm confident about Jonah, but I'm more confident about Jonah's God. Because the great God is a God who saves sinners, who overcomes angry souls, doubting souls, to make them humble souls who trust him. A great God overcomes struggling hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning, as we close out the story of Jonah, may it just be the beginning of opening up the story of trusting in you. May our lives not look like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, but may they look like the grace of Jesus that overwhelms our sins. May we be reminded that you are a gracious God who is quick to mercy and slow to anger and constant and steadfast in compassionate love. And may we long to love and serve you with all of our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we come. Amen.